that we sing and the worship that we give, Lord. But be glorified by how we conduct our lives, how we meet and interact with other people, how we go about in our jobs, Lord. All these things are as a worship unto you to be glorified, Lord. And may your word today be glorifying you, Lord. May we, with deeper understanding of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, how his heart was to glorify you, his Father, Lord. May that be our heart today, Lord, as you speak to us through your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, saints, we'll continue on in the book of Mark. Please open to chapter 9, and we'll be studying verses 38 through 41. But I just want to go back to a little bit of review as things have changed in the ministry of Jesus and in the teaching. Believe it or not, as we've been starting this journey way back on June 15th of 2025 is when we first started this journey in the book of Mark. And a lot has happened. We saw the progressive revelation of Jesus in the beginning of scripture in the book of Mark, where he had been baptized by John. He's been in the desert, in the wilderness, tempted by Satan. And then Jesus starts his progressive revelation of himself by casting out demons, healing people, feeding 5,000. He heals and forgives a paralytic. And little by little, he starts to reveal more and more of himself to the multitude, but also to his disciples. He starts teaching with parables and gathers the 12 that he is that are going to be his closest confidants and disciples that he's going to teach. As we progressed and as we get closer to chapter 8, Jesus starts to turn and take the focus from revelation of him to more now about his death and resurrection and preparing his disciples for that. Just in chapter 8, just after Peter's confession of Jesus as the Christ, he starts to talk about his death and his resurrection. They are clueless, and they kind of ignore what he is speaking of. And in that, also, he has the transfiguration on the mount. Again, in chapter 8, or 9, he speaks again about he predicts his death and his resurrection. And it's here where his disciples start talking amongst themselves as to who is the greatest. Just to go back to review what we've, this change in focus on his preparing his disciples for his death and his resurrection. If we go back to chapter 9, starting in verse 30, and we'll read through verse 37 before we start today's teaching. Keep this in context because this is a continuation of what's happening. It's not our separate thing that's going on. As he's speaking of his death and resurrection, as they have it in their mind that who's going to be the greatest, and Jesus now trying to instill in them a humbleness and a childlike innocence to his disciples. So to back it up and to keep this in context and continuous flow, chapter 9, starting in verse 30, Jesus predicts his death and his resurrection. Then they departed from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it. For he taught his disciples and said to them, "The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and after he is killed, he will rise on the third day." But they did not understand this saying and were afraid to ask him. Now, verse 33, then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What was it you disputed amongst yourselves on the road?" But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed amongst themselves who would be the greatest. And he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all, and servant of all. Then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him into his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Now our text for today, starting in 38. Now John answered him, saying, "Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us." But Jesus said, "Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." It's kind of strange that as Jesus had been talking in 37 about whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me, John kind of like throws a curveball, as almost as if he doesn't want to continue on about the how great they are. He says to Jesus, "Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name." Well, Jesus was talking about and putting a small child in their midst and talking about being humble, being innocent of a child. And if you receive this child, the children, you receive me, but not only me, but you receive him who sent me. And John throws this curveball at Jesus that, hey, Jesus, there's a guy out there casting out demons in your name and in the power of your name. Well, the title that my Bible has is Jesus Forbids Sectarianism. And that's what's happening on. The disciples now, this comment by John is talking about one who may be jealous, one who wants to bring division among believers, one who has pride or envy. Now, oddly enough, or ironically enough, when you go back into 9, there was that moment where the disciples couldn't cast out a demon, or in other words, a mute spirit. And in verse, back in 9, starting in verse 14, he came to his disciples, saw a great multitude around him, and the scribes disputing with him. Immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed, and running to him, greeted him. Now, here a man brings his son, and he's asking, he had asked the disciples to cast out this mute, dumb, or deaf spirit, and they couldn't. The father says in verse 18, as he describes his son, "Whenever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not." So is there envy here? Is there a jealousy that one who is not in proximity with them, one who isn't following Jesus, is there envy or jealousy on the part that he could cast out demons? And that's the neat thing about this. This guy is unknown. We don't know who he is. We never find out. And if there's two people right in this section that I want to meet, as you know, we all have the favorite saint that we'd want to meet again in heaven, a Moses or a Paul or Matthew or Luke. The first one would be this little child back in verse 36 when Jesus sets him in the midst of him, and then takes him in his arm. Now, I don't know if that child had a sense of how protected, secure, and safe he was, that if the Pharisee had come to stone Jesus, this child wouldn't have been harmed at all. If the Roman legions showed up wanting to wipe out this itinerant teacher, preacher, that child would have been most safe and secure in the arms of Jesus. If we had an alien invasion from Mars, this child would have been safe and secure. And I would love to ask him if he ever had that sense and that understanding, just how secure he was in the arms of our Lord. The other one would have to be this guy. I'm casting out demons in the name of Jesus. We don't know him at all, but it'll be fun to meet him and talk with him. Because the disciples, as with a lot of people who achieve maybe a position or maybe a social status, of course, these three in particular, John, James, and Andrew, they went with Jesus to saw the transfiguration. Of course, they're going to have a little bit of a ego trip on that one. But Jesus is trying to, in his teaching, and as he's starting to focus on his death and resurrection, and putting his focus now on the 12 disciples, he wants to prevent them from gaining this attitude or gaining this prestige of I'm someone, and how dare someone else cast out demons who isn't a follower of us or Jesus. There is a similar event that takes place back in Numbers, back in the Old Testament. And if you turn there with me, in Numbers chapter 11, I'll set the stage as to what's going on here. You won't have to read the entire chapter, but we're going to focus eventually on verses 27 and 29 of Numbers 11. But what's been going on here has been the people are complaining to Moses because all they've been doing is eating manna from heaven. And they loathe it. And they want some meat. And they're complaining to Moses that, why can't we have meat? As a matter of fact, they go so far as to say it was best in Egypt because we got this free food of meat all the time provided. And that's what sets Moses off, that he complains to God, you know, why are you allowing these people, why am I supposed to carry them as if in my bosom around as they complain to me? You know, these are yours. And he's complaining to God about it because the amount of people that are just that he's dealing with right now are about 600,000 men. And they're complaining about the fact that they can't eat meat or they haven't been able to eat meat. So God, in his infinite wisdom, says, okay, I can understand the pressure you're under. I can understand how you're going to delegate the meat and all this stuff. I want you to anoint 70 elders from the tribes, and I'll put my spirit upon them. Back in verse 16 of chapter 11, so the Lord said to Moses, gather to me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them. Bring them to the tabernacle of meeting that they may stand there with you. Then I will come down and talk with you there. I will take of the spirit that is upon you and will put the same upon them. And they shall bear the burden of the people with you that you may not bear it yourself alone. So when he's talking about taking the spirit of Moses and dividing it amongst the 70, he's not saying he's dividing the spirit up to all 70. Remember, the spirit is also omnipresent. But going to give him the spirit that Moses has. Moses says he's the most humble man in all the world. So take on a humbleness to them, to the 70. The wisdom in dividing and instructing and leading, this is what God is going to pass on to these 70 that are going to be aligning themselves with Moses to help him with this conflict that's going on. If you go up to verse 21, again, he speaks of the men that are complaining about meat, eating, being lack of meat. Verse 21 of chapter 11, and Moses said, the people who I am am among our 600,000 men on foot. Yet you have said, I will give them meat that they may eat for a whole month. Shall flocks and herds be slaughtered for them to provide enough for them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to provide enough for them? And the Lord said to Moses, verse 23, has the Lord's arm been shortened? Now you shall see whether what I say will happen to you or not. So as they go on, the 70 men, the 70 elders are placed around a tabernacle. The Lord comes down in a cloud and speaks to them and took the spirit that was upon him, that is Moses, and placed it the same upon the 70 elders. And it happened when the spirit rested upon them that they prophesied, although they never did so again. So the sense is that they prophesied all day, but after that they never did again. Except two men. In verse 26, it says, but two men had remained in the camp. The name of one was Eldad, and the name of the other, Medad. And the Spirit rested upon them. Now they were among those listed, but who had not gone out to the tabernacle, yet they prophesied in the camp. So it shows here, as in the same as this guy who cast out demons, Eldad and Medad were not in the proximity of the rest of the people. The one was not following the disciples and Jesus here. Eldad and Medad were not there at the tabernacle of meeting to be anointed. They weren't in the proximity. Yet, God gave them the Spirit. Commentary is all over as to why. Makes common sense a little bit that maybe they had such a humble heart they didn't think they're worthy of this anointing or to be part of the leadership, but God placed the Spirit upon them. So in verse 27, a young man, back to our text here in Numbers chapter 11, verse 27, a young man ran and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. So Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, one of his choice men, answered and said, Moses, my Lord, forbid them. Now Joshua, some believe, would have been one of those elders that would have received the Spirit of Moses upon him, or the Holy Spirit upon him. And that when this young man runs to Joshua and tells him what's going on, Joshua runs to Moses and said, forbid this. And Moses answers him in verse 29, says to him, are you zealous for my sake or are you jealous for my sake? Oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them. And here is exactly what's been going on in the same sense that the disciples, as they're forbidding this man to cast out demons, think that he has to follow them, be one of the followers. But the Spirit came upon this man to cast out demons. This isn't done in his flesh. This would have been the Spirit and his faith that Jesus Christ is the Messiah allows him to cast out demons. It's the power of the Holy Spirit and God the Father that allowed this unknown man to cast out demons. Again, when we saw back in chapter 8, where Peter proclaimed Christ, Jesus as the Christ, there's another parallel verse on that, and it's in Matthew chapter 16. And what I'm going to do today is share with you out of the Amplified Bible, some of these parallel verses or verses that are very similar, because it just gives you a deeper sense of what is being shared here and what's going on. But again, it's one that the Holy Spirit, no matter where you are, if you have the faith, the innocence of one, you can receive the Spirit. And I love how the Amplified put it here in Matthew chapter 16, verse 17. I'll just read it to you real quick here. It's easy enough to follow along because although it adds some words to it and an explanation and deeper sense of it, it's still, you'll be able to follow along and it still has the same meaning to it. I'll back it up with verse 13. Now, when Jesus went into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they answered, "Some say John the Baptist, other Elijah, and still others Jeremiah, or just one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say I am?" Now here's Peter's answer. Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed," and that would be happy, spiritually secure, favored by God, "are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood, not mortal man, did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And this is what Jesus is trying to explain to his disciples, that you don't have to be in the close proximity. You don't have to be one of the 12 or the group of multitude that follow. If you have it in your heart, the faith, and that it's truth that Jesus is the Christ, you will be able to do and perform things like us. I'm not saying any of us is going to go out and cast out demons anytime soon, but we have that faith. God will use us in a powerful, powerful way and in a miraculous way. So back to our text today in Mark chapter 9. Now to verse 39. But Jesus said, "Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterward speak evil of me." He's teaching them that, look it, your pride, your envy, your jealousy, you can't hold on to these. You can't embrace these. Again, remember that where they couldn't cast out a demon or a deaf and dumb spirit in a young man, this guy does, and there would be maybe a hint of jealousy to it. But Paul, speaking of something very similar, in essence, that where Jesus says, "Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me." There's a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and verses 3 and 4, and it's speaking about in the Holy Spirit. And I will do, again, want to share this out of the Amplified Bible, because it gives it such a deeper sense of that. But, again, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 3 and 4, as Paul is writing about spiritual gifts and how, as the gifts are divided up and given out by the Spirit, Paul says this to the Corinthians, "Therefore, I want you to know that no one speaking by the power and influence of the Spirit of God can say, 'Jesus be cursed.' And no one can say, 'Jesus is my Lord,' except by the power and influence of the Holy Spirit." Now, there are distinctive varieties of spiritual gifts, special abilities given by the grace and extraordinary power of the Holy Spirit operating in believers, but it is the same Spirit who grants them and empowers believers. That's what Paul, explaining to the church in Corinthians, really speaks of what Jesus is talking to his disciples about. If you say that Jesus is the Lord and is King, and you believe and you have the faith that he is Lord, the Spirit can divide and give you certain gifts to glorify God's kingdom. That's what Paul is sharing here about these spiritual gifts. You got to have, you got to be one that Jesus is my Lord, and again, that the Spirit will work in the believers. Not into the proximity of how close you are to Jesus or to disciples. There's another, again, in the Amplified, I want to share too, where Paul, in a sense, is confronted by other preachers and other teachers as he's in prison. And they're using the opportunity of Paul being in prison to go out and teach and preach, but to slam Paul, to come up against him. What's that got to do with this? Well, everything here that we're reading about 38 through 41 and before that, everything is towards the glory of God. What Jesus does here, what he teaches the disciples, in the bigger picture, is all for the glory of God. And as Paul writes in the book of Philippians, and as he is coming under attack, as he's in prison by other teachers and preachers, we'll read Philippians chapter 1, if you turn in your books to Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. We're going to find out just exactly how Paul isn't disturbed by this. He isn't bothered like the disciples were in having a man cast out demons. It's obvious that John, trying to, again, distract Jesus from what he said back in 37. In here, Paul writes, starting in verse 12, "Now I want you to know, believers, that what has happened to me, this imprisonment that was meant to stop me, was actually served to advance the spread of the good news regarding salvation." He's in prison. And he's going to share with them that although he may have thought that he's being stopped by his teaching, God opened the door to the Roman garrison and to those that are guarding him to receive the gospel. In verse 13, "My imprisonment is the cause of Christ. In the cause of Christ has become common knowledge throughout the whole Praetorian, the Imperial Guard, and to everyone else. Because of my chains, seeing that I am doing well and that God is accomplishing great things, most of the brothers have renewed confidence in the Lord and have far more courage to speak the word of God concerning salvation without fear of the consequences, seeing that God can work his good in all circumstances." Again, now, other brothers go out to witness, are emboldened to go and witness to the Romans. And Paul is encouraged by that. And many will see that God is accomplishing great things in Paul, which brings a jealousy and an envy with some of these other preachers. Now, back in 15, as we pick up there, some, it is true, are actually preaching Christ out of envy and rivalry toward me for no better reason than a competitive spirit or a misguided ambition. But others, out of goodwill and a loyal spirit toward me. The latter preach Christ out of love because they know that I have been put here by God on purpose for the defense of the gospel. But the former, and that would be the ones were in a rivalry with them or envious of them, but the former preach Jesus insincerely out of selfish ambition, just self-promotion, thinking that they are causing me distress in my imprisonment. What then does it matter? So long as in every way, whether in pretense for self-promotion or in all honesty, spread the truth, Christ is being preached, and in this I rejoice. So the envy, the jealousy that these disciples are going through, forget that it's not about them. It's not about other people who are performing or working, doing works in God. It's about God alone. It's about glorifying Him. And Jesus is going to bring them back down to earth right now, because although 38 and 41 are separate verses in a clump, really, they should be all one here, starting in verse 33 all the way through 41. Because Jesus is, again, going to bring up about the child, as you'll see. But in verse 40, now, Jesus says this, "For he who is against us is on our side." Now, some of your Bibles may translate that a little differently. Some may say, "For he who is not against you is on your side." And there's two verses that really speak about that. There's no neutrality in belief in God. You are either for Him or you are against Him. You are for for Christ. You can't sit on the fence, or you are against Him. There's no neutral ground. There's a famous comment going around that agnostic, you know, you have a fence that the agnostic sits on. And on one side, he could fall toward the side where Satan owns the land, as this on one side of the fence. On the other side, the agnostic could fall on where Christ is, and as a believer. Problem is, Satan owns the fence. So as an agnostic, you either are for God or you're not. You can't be neutral about it. And so here there are several verses that we're going to, similar verses to what is being spoken here, and not exactly parallel verses, but in speaking of no neutral ground, not being able to pick and choose. You have to go one way or the other. The first one would be in Matthew 12:30, which is a very similar verse. I'll just read it to you. Matthew 12:30. Is a parallel, type of a parallel verse. "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad." What has been going on here, just to put it in context, go to Luke chapter 11, verse 23, which is a parallel passage to Matthew. Luke chapter 11, the key verse of 23, but to back that up to let you know what has been going on, Jesus has been pursued by the Pharisees. You know, he's been casting out demons. He's been doing all sorts of these things. And some of them, in verse 15, says he cast out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Others, testing him, sought from him a sign from heaven. Now, but Jesus, here in 17, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Because you say, 'I cast out demons by Beelzebub.' And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges." Better translation of that sons would be brothers or brethren. Their brethren who do have, it seems, a power to cast out demons what he's asking him, or what he's telling him is, hey, if your brethren cast out demons, if they cast them out, they will be your judges. Because they are not doing it in their flesh. They are doing it in the power of the Holy Spirit. Continuing in verse 20, but if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. And he goes on and he speaks of a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather me scatters. Division. What he's speaking of here is the strong man is Satan, and he's come fully armed, guards his own place, and his goods are at peace. But a stronger one comes, that would be Jesus, comes in, and he comes and overcomes Satan, and he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils. Again, Jesus speaking here of you can't be against me. If you say you're for me, if you act like it, but in your heart you're against me, there is no hope for you. There is no agnostic that is going to find victory in Christ when he passes away or when they passed away. Jesus again says, for he who is not against us is on our side. And he's telling the disciples here that this man, even though he's not with them in the group, they don't know who he is for Jesus. And the Holy Spirit is allowing him to do these casting out of demons. And last, and for our last verse in here, 41 here, this is where I believe this is all should have been just one continual verse starting back in 33. I want to back it up to 37 just to keep it in context and tell you and show you what I mean. When he brings a child into the midst of them, his disciples, and he holds them in his arm, Jesus tells them, whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. And you have the curveball John throws, trying to distract from the what's going on. But look at 41 here. So if you finish 37 and jump to 41, Jesus picks up where he left off. He wasn't distracted. He wasn't thrown for a loop. He says, for whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly, I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Jesus is sharing here something remarkable about where he taught in Matthew chapter 10, verse 42. I want to share this with you again out of the Amplified Bible. And in verse, it goes like this. Chapter 10, verse 42. And whoever gives one of these little ones, these who are humble in rank or influence, even a cup of cold water to drink, because he is my disciple, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward. So, this whole purpose that Jesus is speaking of back here in 37 is trying to convince his disciples be humble in rank or in influence. And he continues that by telling his disciples that for whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. When he says lose your reward, he's speaking of the disciples who are offering a drink to a little one. As a matter of fact, it was mentioned before, but in Matthew 25, it speaks again of giving drink to one who is a disciple and a follower of Christ. In Matthew 25, starting in verse 31, you know of this, where the Son of Man will judge all nations, and Jesus teaching the fact that what you do for the humble, the little child, those who are poor, both materially and spiritually, if you do for them, you do as unto me. And that's what he's trying to instill in his disciples here, that don't look at themselves as better just because they're the 12, one of the 12. Don't look at yourselves as going about and forbidding anyone who is a believer and maybe following Christ from a distance. Prevent them from doing good to the glory of God. And we touched on this last Sunday, but in Matthew 25, starting in verse 31, and we'll read out to verse 40, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come you, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? 38, he says, when did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of my brethren, you did it to me. And that includes little children. He's instilling in, as he's teaching his disciples, a spirit of humbleness, contriteness, working for the glory of God, and not to forbid anyone from doing works through the Spirit for the glory of God. Also, fulfilling this, what Jesus is speaking about, that whoever was afflicted with demons, this man has relieved them of it. He has set that standard, and he's followed that principle that Jesus spoke of here in Matthew. That what you ever do to these little ones or to my brethren, you do as unto me. And now, you would love that the disciples would have gotten this and would have changed their heart and changed their way. But as we get down further into 10, you're going to find that, again, I don't know if they have something against children, but they try and chase children away who are gathering around Jesus. They're trying to prevent the children from coming to Jesus. And Jesus, again, has to admonish him to let the children come unto me. So I don't know when the light bulb goes off in their head, but they seem to have a little bit of trouble with children. Maybe it comes from an old thing that they should be seen but not heard. I don't know if you've ever heard of that. It was good in our house. When we got together with the adults, and they'd shove us off to one side while the adults stayed elsewhere. Be seen, but don't be heard. So, again, they had it in their heart, whether it was envy or jealousy, that only these should be the ones to cast out demons, you know, to heal people, to further the kingdom of Christ. And how dare anybody else who's not a follower do the same thing? Christ has revealed their heart. And this is the great part and the sad part, that as Christ had been revealing himself and now he's turned his focus on to his disciples in preparation for his death and resurrection, that he is shining a light on their heart and their mind, just like some of the darkness that's there yet. some of the things that got to be swept out of their heart in preparation, because they're going to have to become humble servants. They're going to have to trust, in fact, that they aren't exclusive to casting out demons or healing people. Others will receive gifts like that. Others who aren't part of a clique or part of an exclusive group, God will use to make a change in this world. And if it's witnessing, he's going to give you the words to say, to share. The Spirit is going to give you the words to open your mouth and share. And you don't have to be a member of this church. You don't have to be a member of any church. But you can surely witness through the Spirit if you are in his word and if you believe Jesus Christ is your Savior. Amen? Oh, Lord, thank you for that admonishment. What a work you have to do on your disciples. What a work you have to do on me. And to all of us here, Lord. Father God, I love your heart. You didn't come at them yelling and screaming at them. You shared with them using a young child as a type of innocence and trust. And you explain about a humble person, a humble servant, one who may be of some rank, but with a humble heart, giving drink or clothing or feeding one who is lacking, Lord, with the understanding that they do this for the glory of God in heaven. And that may that be our heart, Lord. And as we continue through this book and see just the wisdom that you share with your disciples in preparation for when they are not going to have you here with them, but they will have the Holy Spirit to be the guide and the teacher and the one to empower them. We just thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.